That's, am I on? Yeah. No? Ha. Huh. Did you have me on while we were singing? Oh, wow. Did you guys hear me singing? Sorry. We're going to be singing that song, Love Divine, by Charles Wesley. We have been because it has much to do with the book of Philippians, great prayer. And, you know, many of the hymns were written originally so that the truths of the hymns would be remembered. As you sing them week after week, it begins to sink in, and you find yourself through the week singing these things. And not that it becomes so repetitive that you don't think about it, but in order to bring the words to our hearts and minds. So if you think, why are we singing that song again? It's purposeful, it's deliberate, so that the words get into your head and into your heart. So we're in Philippians chapter 2. And also, I want to encourage you today to make sure you say hello to Steph and Jared, who are here from the Dominican Republic. Our missionaries will be back for the month of May, so make sure that you talk to them, hear about what the Lord's doing there in the Dominican Republic. So we're in Philippians chapter 2 as we continue through this book. Let's bow our heads and pray again. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for having mercy on us and being gracious to us. And we recognize, Lord, that you're here today because you promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, you will be there in our midst. And so we anticipate that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at this book, this letter to the church at Philippi. An awesome work was begun in Philippi, a supernatural work of God as the Lord led Paul to that place and he opened hearts and empowered his servants. We know in Philippi he defeated demons, he shook a jail, he miraculously transformed lives. It was a great work. It was a great work of the Spirit of God, a great work that the Lord was continuing, as Paul wrote in verse 6 of chapter 1, a work that he was continuing and would complete one day. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul wrote, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When the Lord begins a work, he'll finish it. He'll finish the job. He'll continue to work until he reaches his objective in our lives. What is that objective? Romans 8, 29 and 30 tells us. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So if the Lord has begun a good work in you, if you've submitted to the Lord by faith, if you've received Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior, I know and we can be sure that the Lord is making you into the image of his Son. He's working to make you less and less like the sinful, selfish, rebellious you once were, and to make you more and more like the loving, patient, submissive servant, Jesus Christ. And one day when you see him, that work will be done. One day it will be finished, and you will be like him. We'll be transformed, we'll be glorified, we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's what we're looking forward to, right? The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as this work continues, there's an opportunity for us. There's an opportunity for us to cooperate with him or to resist him. To embrace the life of Christ or to hold on to our old life? To put on Jesus' characteristics or to refuse to lay aside the ugliness of our natural man? You see, there's a potential today to experience more of the life of Christ, to lay hold of his life for each of us. But to do so, it's important to consider what he's seeking to do, to understand what the life of Christ looks like. And that's what Paul, in writing this letter, was really showing the believers at Philippi, the finished work. He was showing them what the Lord was doing so that they could cooperate with the Lord as he was finishing the work. And so in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul encouraged them to be like-minded and to let the mind of Christ be in them, as he described Jesus' mindset and how his mindset worked out in his behavior. How Jesus valued us so much that he laid aside what so many longed for: glory, power, position. What he had in heaven, he laid it aside instead to come down as a servant and then to lay down his life for us. So he had this mindset to sacrifice supremely on earth for our sake and for the glory of God, and one day for the eternal reward that he enjoys in heaven. And that's his mindset: sacrifice supremely for the sake of people, for the glory of God, and for the glory of eternity. And that's the mindset he's seeking to establish in your life and mine. And so we're picking up in verse 12 as Paul continued this exhortation, this instruction, calling believers to, as he will say in chapter 3, lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. Look at verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Jesus obeyed the Father. Jesus came down from heaven to save us, to lay down his life for us. He rose and he's been exalted. And he's the one who will ultimately be recognized as the Lord, as the King, and some will recognize it with glad, rejoicing hearts going into glory, and some will recognize it on their way to eternal suffering. And Paul here, affirming his love for them, exhorted them, because this is true, because of what Jesus did to transform us, to change us, to save us, and because of who he is, that he is the Lord of Lords, it's now time, because of what he's done to save us and because who he is, the Lord of Lords, it's now time to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, note, he didn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling, nor did he say work on your salvation. He said, work it out. And he wasn't suggesting that you needed to work on it or work for it, like you had to achieve some certain level before finally you were saved, or you had salvation, you had to work on it so that one day, you know, you would finally, you know, achieve salvation. No, work out your salvation. It's not like climbing a ladder. It's not like trying to achieve it. But work it out. Work out your salvation. Now, you have to have salvation to work it out, right? You have to have it to work it out. Remember, he was writing to people who were saved, who had salvation. That's the way this book began, to the saints in Philippi, to believers. So when you placed your faith in Jesus, believing in him, believing on him, you were saved, like these believers in Philippi. Saved from the penalty of your sin, saved from hell, saved from the devil's grip, saved for heaven. You passed from death into life. You were transformed by the supernatural power of God. You became a new person. You were forgiven. Now, since you have salvation, because of what he did to make it possible, because of who he is, it's now time to work it out. To work it out. To keep on working it out to completion, to the fulfillment of the Lord's objective, to his desired end. In other words, Paul was saying, it's time to work it out. It's time to live it out. It's time to live like you're saved. Saved people, it's time to live like you're saved. Reverently, thoughtfully, and really to appropriate the life that you've been given to enjoy. How many people have been to a foreign country where you have to use a translator? Have you? It's an interesting experience because, you know, you realize how needy, how dependent you are to be able to communicate. You know, you're trying to communicate the best you can, but, you know, the words don't make sense. Their words you don't understand, your words they don't understand. And, you know, we live in a world that really doesn't understand Christ. And so we're here to take the words that we've heard, the word that we know, and to allow these things to work through our lives so that they translate the truth into a way that the world around us can see and observe and be encouraged to know. And so Paul was telling the church there that it was time to translate the principles of the gospel they believed into their actions. It was time to take the words that they doctrinally heard, that they knew, and to translate them into observable action. Now, this wasn't something new for them. They had obeyed in the past. And obedience is a big, 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 big part of it. Paul saw it, how he witnessed how they responded to the word. That's how the work began. They heard the word, they responded. But there was evidence developing in their fellowship that they needed this exhortation to go further, to go on, to not assume that they had arrived. It would take energy, it would take a focused effort, it would take a recommitment to realize, you know, we're not where we need to be. And the salvation that we have, we want it to be more and more of our experience. We want people to see what it looks like for somebody to be saved. And sometimes we need that exhortation. Often, in fact, I believe we need that exhortation because complacency and pride are enemies of spiritual progress. When you start listening to a Bible study or reading the Bible and you just say, well, I know that, 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 you're not going to get anything from it. You're not going to grow. If you think you've arrived, you're not going to be moving forward. It's a great hindrance to Christian maturity. So they needed to revisit where they were spiritually to recognize that there was still work to be done in them. And I hope as we're going through this epistle, this letter, that you see that there still is more of the life of Christ to experience and that you, like me, realize that we have a long way to go. I realize, I look at that. I look at the life of Christ. I look at what this saved life looks like. Then I look at my own life and I realize, you know what? I have a long way to go. And I hope you come to that realization because it's an important part of your spiritual growth. But not only that recognition is not only important in and of itself, but also verse 13 is vital. It's essential. It's needful for us. It's connected. Look at verse 13. You know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you need to understand, as a believer in Jesus Christ today, the Lord is working in you. If you've received Christ, if you've welcomed Jesus into your life, he's working in you. His Spirit is dwelling in you. John 14, 16, and 17. Oh, you know him, for he dwells with you, Jesus said, and he will be in you. The new covenant that we celebrate that was promised in Jeremiah 31, 33. says that God has put his law in your mind and on your heart. It's not external, like written on tablets anymore, but God's actually written his law on your mind and in your heart. And as you delight in him, he gives you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. You see, the Spirit of God is working in you, convicting you, convincing you, showing you Jesus, teaching you, guiding you, and inspiring you towards godliness. In fact, if you have a desire to be like Jesus, you only have that desire because Jesus is working in your life. The world doesn't treasure or value the attributes of Christ: servanthood, submissiveness, sacrifice. You see, if you want to please the Lord, if you want to live for his pleasure, it's the Spirit of God giving you that desire, moving you towards that thoughtful, purposeful decision. He's the one who is giving you the desire to lay aside selfish ambition. That's something the world embraces. And if you listen to last week and you think, the Lord was just laid aside everything for us, I want that. I don't want to live for me. I want to live for you. I want to esteem others better than myself. If you have that in your heart, understand that that's a work of the Spirit of God. He's working that in you. And the wonderful thing is that not only does he give you the desire, but he also gives you the ability. He works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so he empowers and he equips and he gives strength and he gives grace and he gives more power. So not only does he give us the desire to live like we're saved, but he also provides us the ability to live like we're saved. Grace. In fact, the resurrection power. The Bible says that the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in your mortal body, believer. When you said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit of God came to live in you. He didn't just stick one foot in and say, well, I'm going to be like this till you'll have more of me. But he came in, all of him came into all of you. And the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. That's the potential power that is in your life. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 celebrates this truth. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And sometimes we quote that when we're facing big things. That he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And that's true, he can. But what's amazing is if you read the rest of the verse. Because the rest of the verse, it says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. In us. And that's something we're celebrating. Because the sin that you're struggling with, the attitude you're trying to overcome, is no struggle for him. And that huge obstacle that you see in your life, when you look and you say, well, Jesus is like this, and I'm like this, and there's a huge obstacle, there's a huge divide. I just see that I'm not like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. It just seems so huge for me to overcome, so big for me to get over. When you look at it, you say, how am I ever going to overcome this? It might be big for you, but it's not for him. Because his power is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. See, he's able. And it's simply our role to cooperate with him, to make the decision to work out what he's given us, to live out what we know. You see, it's not up to you alone. It's not on you alone. He's able. Isn't that wonderful? So when you hear these things, when you hear about the life of Christ, it's not like, oh man. But it's, Lord, you can do it. You should be encouraged when you read about who Christ is and you realize, well, God's going to make me like that. And he's doing it. This is very, very important. Particularly because there are some things that seem small. There are some things that seem like small areas of disobedience that are quite inconsistent with the life of Christ, that if we allow them to continue, can persist and erode our testimony, destroy our joy, and hurt our relationships. And that's what Paul begins to deal with next. Very practical instruction of how salvation should be working out in our lives. Some things that might seem small, things that you might look at and say, well, it's no big deal, but it is a big deal. Things that can really mess things up. And he begins to deal with that. Look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. You have a pen? And your Bible. Take your pen out and underline the word all. All. He didn't write, and the word doesn't say, do what you want to do without complaining or disputing, nor does it say, do most things without complaining or disputing, nor does it say, do what you like or enjoy doing without complaining or disputing much. No. Do all things without complaining or disputing. Now, if you stop and listen to those around you, better yet, stop and listen to yourself. Okay? Stop, pause, rewind yesterday. And think about the things that came out of your lips. You might only have to go back to this morning. But listen. I think an honest self-evaluation, you'll come to the realization that this command is rarely obeyed and not often worked out. In fact, complaining and disputing can become so common that they're hardly noticed. It can become a way of life. Expressing dissatisfaction, grumbling, complaining about the way things are, what's happening, it can just become the normal course. You know, the weather, the economy, your job. I have to go to work today, right? School, for those of you in school, can't believe they gave us that homework assignment. How do they ever expect us to get it done? Your boss, right? That teacher, it's just mean. They're just mean. And of course, no one complains about politics or politicians, right? Delays, that slow guy in front of you. Right?
Amen.
Or that guy behind you that's tailgating you. Or that person that just annoys you. Right? Or it could be a real difficulty, real challenge, a dilemma. All these things can become inspiration to complain. Now, as a child, I remember complaining. Okay, this comes in the package with children. It does. They just... How many people remember saying, I'm bored? Everybody? I'm bored. He took my toy. They're mean. It's just mean to me. I'm not going to eat that. I don't like that. Right? Or the classic, how much longer? Right? Here's the point. Listen. Listen. Children are good at complaining. And spiritual children are good at complaining. It's a sign of immaturity. It really is. It's a sign that self is still enthroned, that there's some selfish ambition, some level of expectation, some conceit that exists. It's a sign that there's an unwillingness to walk by faith. Well, like the children of Israel, who were notorious complainers in the wilderness. You just study the whole story and just notorious complainers. And God had done so much for them. Remember, they were in bondage in Egypt. They were there for hundreds of years as slaves, and God had mercy on them and sent Moses to be their deliverer, to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And, you know, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And God began sending a series of plagues, 9 plagues, one after the other, increasing trouble for Israel, until finally, you know, they came to the 10th plague, a plague that prefigures really what Christ did for us. As the Lord said, you know, all the firstborn in Egypt are going to die in one evening as I send the angel of death over the land. And all of the firstborn were under the sentence of death. And then the Lord also gave a provision for life. He said, take a lamb without spot or without blemish. I want you to kill it, drain its blood, put its blood on the lintel and the doorpost, and roast the lamb, have a feast. Whoever was in the house, covered by blood, when the angel of death came in, it would pass over and they would be saved. So those who entered the household of faith, trusting in the blood of the Lamb, would be saved from death. Great picture of what Christ did for us. And of course, that's what happened. That every firstborn who wasn't in the house, marked by blood, died in that one night. Terrible time, terrible thing. But God's people were set free. You know, and having been set free, as Pharaoh finally said, go, get out of here. You know, the Lord was good, took them to the shore. That was the very first thing he did. He said, we're going to the beach. And I think Israel thought this is wonderful. Get out of bondage, just go to the beach. And they got there, and then they looked behind. And when they looked behind, they saw that the Pharaoh's army was coming after them. And as they cried out to the Lord worked through Moses, gave him instructions, and the Lord parted the Red Sea. And this whole group of the children of Israel went through the Red Sea. The walls of water on either side. They walked through on dry land. They get through to the other side. Pharaoh's army, so, you know, insane in their hatred and spiritual blindness, run in after Israel. And once Israel comes out, the sea closed in above them and wiped out the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And the people of God celebrated, and they were just so thankful. And they, you know, they danced, and they sang, and they praised the Lord. Then, 3 days later, the word says they came to a place where it looked like, you know, there was pools of water, and they were thirsty. And they went up to the water and tried to drink the water, and it was bitter. You couldn't drink it. Poisonous, bad for you. And the word says, in Numbers 15:24, the people complained. Just 3 days after, God rescued them, God saved them, God saved them again, gave them this great victory. 3 days later, when they came to this water that was bitter, they complained. And that began 40 years of grumbling and complaining and disputing. And you know, God is so good, so gracious that he healed the water. He made the water so that they could drink it, miraculously, mercifully. And then, you know, after that, you would think that that was enough. God was so good, so gracious. But, you know, after that, less than a month later, Exodus 16:2 says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They were hungry. And so they began to complain. They didn't pray, they complained. And again, the Lord mercifully responded to their complaint by providing bread supernaturally from heaven 6 days a week. And if you just trace their journey, they complained over and over and over again. Numbers 11, they complained. Numbers 14, they complained. Numbers 20, they complained. Numbers 21, they complained. They complained again and again and again, and God had done so much for them, and yet they weren't content, and they didn't trust him, and they weren't willing to rest in what he provided. Instead, they complained. Not to mention all the disputing. The reason-based argumentative questioning, calling things into question, you know, they were just expressing their opinion. It was bad. It wasn't minor, and it caused great damage. It destroyed their joy when they should have been celebrating. Their joy was not there. It destroyed their testimony. They were saved people. They didn't look like they were saved at all. In fact, if you listened to them and believe what they were saying, you would think that they were ungrateful children, unhappy, stuck, victims. You know, unfortunate, wandering people. In fact, if you were able to just, you know, walk into that scene with no knowledge, just a big camp of people going through the wilderness, and you're just walking in and you were listening to what the people were saying, you would hear them say, well, we got to eat this stuff, and we've just been walking around. And you would think, oh, man, it's so sad. These people, man, they're so stuck. Such a hard life. So horrible. I believe you wouldn't even know that they were saved people. You know, they were so just complaining and grumbling, you didn't know that they were saved. It destroyed their testimony. You wouldn't be impressed. You wouldn't say these are saved people. And so the question is today, do you complain? Do you dispute? Are you a person that's often arguing your point? Because you need to consider this, that your complaining and disputing is evidence that there's an aspect of your salvation that needs to be worked out in your life. This is something the Lord is seeking to deal with in you, that He's willing to give you the power to overcome. Because it's not good for you, it's not pleasing to God, and it's a bad testimony to the world if you're complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining and disputing. In fact, verse 15 goes on to say that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This world is messed up. We live surrounded by dishonesty, depravity, and perverted people. In other words, we're living among people who not only give us inspiration to complain and reason to dispute, we're living among people who need to be saved, who need to be rescued. So the very things that we see that bother us, that would cause us to complain, are also evidence of the fact that, hey, people need to be saved. They need what we have. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, more than knowing that we're right or knowing that we're not happy with them, they need to know Jesus and be saved. And so if you and I will simply stop complaining and disputing on Facebook, on Twitter, in the office, in our community, to our families, among our neighbors, in our marriage, in our church, if we'll just stop complaining and disputing, we'll stand out. People will see that we're different. We'll have a good testimony. The world will see that we're saved people. That we're rescued people that have confidence in God, joy in His promises, and hope in His Word. Listen, even the private complaining in your house and your disputes among one another when you think the world doesn't see, those times of complaining and disputing, they affect you. They affect your countenance, and they impact the way that you interact with the world. Those private disputes will bring blemishes to your joy. Those times of grumbling and complaining and disputing will get you off focus and encourage self-centeredness and attitudes that are contrary to selfless service and esteeming others better than yourself. So try this. Every time that you feel like you're going to complain, pray. Pray. Those things that you're seeing, those things that are bothering you, lift it up to the Lord. Talk to Him about it. Take those complaints, turn them into prayer. You can choose not to complain. You can choose not to dispute, not to argue, not to question. You can, because He's working in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Because God wants us to be blameless, harmless, unmixed, pure, demonstrating devotion, living as children of our Father who knows our needs, who champions our causes, who is our protector and provider, who's promised to take care of us. And so we should live in such a way that people can see that reality. That we're people who are confident in our Heavenly Father, in His ability, in His love. Do you remember Daniel? Daniel, an amazing man of God, so devoted to the Lord that he had this great testimony. In fact, he had some enemies that wanted to get him, and they examined him. They tried to figure out how to get him out of the way. And as they examined his life day after day, they came to this conclusion. Daniel chapter 6, verse 5 tells us. Daniel 6, 5. They said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." In other words, Daniel was living in such a way that they had to convince the king to make a law forbidding people to pray to anyone but the king to get Daniel in trouble. The thing that was obvious to Daniel's enemies, more than anything else, was his commitment to God. his confidence in God, his connection to God. And that's our opportunity as well, to live as people who have been saved from this perverse generation. We've been saved from this perverse generation. To live as people who are not trying to reform or patch up or fix up this generation, but to live as people who are saved from it, who are seeking to see others saved from it as well. Do you understand that when you gave your life to Christ, he saved you from this perverse generation? You see, I don't have to complain about it. I can make my focus on seeing others saved from it. To live in such a way that my behavior adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, as Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. And if we can stop complaining and disputing, we find, as believers, new opportunities to shine, new opportunities to be light in darkness. It will draw attention to you. If you don't complain, a difference will be manifested in your life. Revelation will come through your life. Yes, if you face challenges without murmuring or arguing or complaining, people around you will notice. So let's do it with the help of God. For the sake of this crooked and perverse generation, for the sake of this unsaved world. Remember, we're going to lay down our lives for others. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 14 to 16, he said, "You are the light of the world." Not you could be, you might be. He said, "You are the light of the world." And he said, "You're a city set on the hill that cannot be hidden." He said, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that it gives light to all who are in the house." In other words, if somebody lights a candle or a lamp, they're doing it for a purpose, and that purpose is to bring illumination to the house. It's to bring light where there is darkness. And God has started a light in your life for a reason, because he wants to illumine the darkness around you. He wants to bring light where there is darkness. And so Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." See, that's the reality. God has illuminated your life and put you in a place so that you can shine. And if you complain or you dispute, you actually are like putting the dimmer switch on. You're actually turning down the light so people won't see your good works and they won't hear your words, because all they're seeing and hearing is the disputing and complaining. You see, if you complain and dispute, you're turning down the light. Oh, you'll draw attention to yourself. You want to draw attention to yourself? Start complaining. Because you'll find, next thing you know, you'll be surrounded by a bunch of other people that are complaining too. Not good attention. You'll be just like the world. It's the way, in fact, many people start conversations. It's the way some people build relationships. But it's not what we do as children of God. Because Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Children of light. We don't complain. We don't dispute. Verse 16, he continues, he said, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, there's an important instruction regarding how to shine, an important clarification concerning the refusal to complain and dispute. This is all connected. As Paul reminded them here to hold fast to the word of God that gave them life. The word that gave them opportunity to be saved, to be rescued, to become children of God. Hold fast, he said, to the word of life. In other words, don't let go. Hold on to the word of life. Don't let go. Don't let go. Don't let go. Here's the thought. It's absolutely awesome to sacrifice for the sake of others. To learn to lay down our life, to learn to lay down our right to complain, to lay down our arguments and disputes, just to lay it down. Realize I could argue that point, but I'm not going to. I could complain about that, but I'm not going to. To give up the grumbling, to give up the questioning, that's wonderful. But in the process, Paul's exhorting them, don't let go of the Word of God in that pursuit. Don't sacrifice your commitment to the word, to learn it, to walk according to it, to rest in it, and to share it. Hold it fast. Hold it fast. Paul was saying essentially it would be a waste. It would be a waste to have the world think well of you. It would be a waste for everybody to say, well, he's so happy all the time, and he's so nice all the time. He never complains about anything. It would be a waste if the world or the church or people around you just said, wow, they're just always happy people, if they're not hearing the word from you, if they're not seeing the word in your life. It'd be a waste. You see, Paul pictured himself as a coach, a trainer, a fellow runner even, waiting at the finish line. And he had invested in them and taught them, and he was hoping what was best for them, wanting to celebrate their finish as they saw Christ when they stood before him to be rewarded. And from his mindset, if they let go of the word to make people happy, it would be a tragedy. It would be a huge failure, an empty effort. So don't become so focused on people seeing you as a person that doesn't cause conflict that you lay aside the word. Don't be so focused on having people like you that you lay aside the word. Yes, lay down your complaints. Lay down your disputes. And make the decision to pray instead of complain. But keep the light shining, so that you can speak the words of this life, the message of the gospel, the truth about Jesus. Make the decision not to champion your favorite cause that's political or social, but to lay aside these things so that you can speak what's really the most important thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. People need to hear the word. And our complaints and our disputes can become, even over things that are totally wrong, okay? Things that are just not right. Our complaints and our disputes can become so loud and so the focus that people can't hear and people don't hear that Jesus loves them so much that he came from heaven to earth to lay down his life, to die for their sins, to rise from the dead, and to offer salvation as a free gift to all who will believe. Sometimes our complaints and our disputes become so loud that people can't hear the gospel. And our complaints can't save people. And our disputes can't change people. Only the Savior can save people. So we're to live to shine and to live like we're saved so that we have an opportunity to share the word that saved us. Question. Have you noticed how easy it is to complain about social or political issues? Have you? I mean, you just read the news. You just open your eyes, you look at what's happening, and any one of us can very easily just start complaining. This isn't right. This isn't the way it should be. Can you believe those people? Can you believe what they're doing? Can you believe where we're heading? This is horrible. Awful, terrible, terrible. And nobody's doing anything about it. Why doesn't somebody do something about it? I don't understand this. Everybody's sleeping. I don't know what's happening. Right? We can do that. We can just start complaining. It's not even social, political. I mean, I can go to a basketball court, and I could find many, many reasons to complain about the referees, or the coaches, or the player on the other team. You know it's true. There are many reasons to complain. It's easy. Have you noticed how easy it is to complain about the work you have to do? God, to cut the lawn again. I've got to mow the lawn again. I've got that paper due. You know, it's so easy to complain. It's so easy to complain about your boss. It's so easy to complain about your situation. It's so easy to complain. Here's the question. Have the people that have heard you complain heard the gospel from you? The simple truth that saved you. So what's more important, for them to know how upset you are and you to get sympathy from them? Or for them to know, how to be convinced of how right you are because of you're upset by the injustice? Or is it more important for them to hear the gospel and be saved? And remember, as Paul wrote these words, he was in shackles. He was in chains in Rome. If anybody could have complained, could have been him. But he didn't. Verse 17, he said, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Old Testament sacrificial system, they would offer drink offerings along with sacrifices. And a drink offering was taking a full cup of wine and just pouring it out on the ground. Okay? I'm not expecting anything from that because I'm pouring it out on the ground. It's not there anymore. It just leaves kind of a stain on the ground. It's gone. 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 Poured out. Gone. That's a drink offering. I'm willing, you would say, to pour out my life without expectation of return. To give up a good portion that was given to me. To give it up for you, Lord. Just to give it up. And that's how Paul saw himself. He was giving his life. He was just pouring out, giving it over, sacrificially, to complement their work and their faith and their sacrifices. And he was hoping it would make a mark on them. But there's no selfish gain in it. So he was a man that gave of himself, who laid down his life, who was pouring out daily. So he didn't want them, as they heard about him in chains, to say, "Oh, that poor Paul. Poor guy. That's so sad." No, he didn't want them to do that. He was offering a glad sacrifice. He was happy about it. He wanted them to be happy for him. He wasn't complaining. He wasn't saying, "Well, I'm doing all this for you, and what am I getting in return?" Right? I'm glad to be poured out. It's not about me. I'm glad to be emptied out. That's the life of Christ manifest in Paul. That's the life of Christ he wants to manifest in you. To be poured out for the glory of God and for others, and to be happy about it. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 gives us some insight on our Lord's mindset that is helpful. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," listen, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus knew the cross wasn't going to be a fun experience. He knew it was going to be shameful and didn't like that aspect of it. But for the joy set before him, he endured it. He didn't complain about it. For the joy set before him, he endured it. You know what the joy set before him is? It's you. It's you. He was willing to be emptied, to be poured out, his entire existence, his life, be poured out for you. And so he did it with joy. And that's the mindset that the Lord wants to create in us. To be willing to be poured out for the sake of others, for the sake of those that need the gospel. And I'm asking you today that you would please be willing to lay aside your complaining and disputing, and instead learn to rejoice and to be poured out for the Lord. Remember, back in chapter 1, verse 29, Paul wrote, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's been granted. It's a privilege. By God's grace, I pray that today God is giving you the will to stop complaining and disputing. And that today, all of us, by God's grace, would stop. That we all would repent and find new opportunities to share the word. So, Lord, please do it in us. Thank you, Lord, for stirring us and making us realize how complaining and ungrateful we can be. And how, Lord, sometimes our complaints get in the way of people seeing who you are and knowing your truth. So, Lord, please forgive us. Forgive us for complaining and disputing and disobeying your clear command. Help us, Lord, to instead pray and to trust in you and to be glad about being able to be poured out for you. Please empower us, Lord, by your Spirit. Thank you that you promised to give us not only the will, but you gave us the power to do. Help us, Lord, to shine as grateful children, as light in this dark world. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.